Continuing our series through the book of Romans. Now, for those of you that you've come in recently, like maybe within the last 6 months or so, this isn't a series we decided to do. Hey, let's go through Romans 9, 10, and 11. We have been going through the book of Romans starting in chapter 1, verse 1, quite some time ago, and we'll go for like four or five chapters. We'll stop, we'll take a break, maybe do a biographical look at somebody, maybe the life of Abraham, something like that. Then we jump back in, we do Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, we stop, we do a series on Nehemiah, we do a series on spiritual warfare, and now we're back into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is some tough sledding. It's difficult, it really challenges our presuppositions about who we are as people and the choices that we make, and last week was an eye-opener. It was an eye-opener. Now, honestly, I'm going to just be straight up front with you. A lot of people, as I gave you an assignment a couple weeks back, read chapter 9 and check off how many things tend to just kind of stick in your craw. You're like, that just doesn't sound like that's right. And some of you have done that, and some of you have heard the preaching through Romans 9, and you're coming to an understanding, okay, this is starting to make sense, although this is pretty deep. I'm starting to understand. Some of you are hearing it, and you're saying this is a load of crap. You are full of it. And you think I'm joking. That's not an exaggeration. Some of you do think that. And you are entitled to think whatever you wish, but I would implore you to be a Berean. Be a Berean. What do I mean by that? Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul strolls into a city called Berea. He had just been preaching in Thessalonica. And this is what Luke records concerning the Bereans. Now, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, these Jews being Berean Jews. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that when Paul strolled into Thessalonica, he said, hey, this is what the Bible said. And they said, oh, that rocks. That's awesome. Wonderful. I believe it. When he strolled into Berea, Paul said, hey, this is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And they said, we'll see. What scriptures are you referencing? Okay, well, we can read the scriptures. Just tell us what you're looking at here, and we will let the scriptures judge for us whether or not these things that you say are true. You have to become a Berean. The teaching that we're going through right now is difficult. It is hard. It is heady. It is controversial. And I will give you, to the best of my ability, as the Holy Spirit leads me, an insight into what the scriptures teach. But it falls upon you, it is incumbent upon you to be a Berean, open the scriptures, and discern for yourself what they say. If what you hear from this pulpit, whether it's myself or any of the other elders or any guest speaker, should get up and contradict scriptures, you may feel free to completely reject their teaching outright. We do not stand on the authority of man's interpretation of the scripture, but on the scriptures alone. So with that said, it is incumbent upon you to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Why do I say that? Because today, Paul is going to introduce a concept that's going to seem to fly in the face of everything that you've just heard for the last 3 weeks. Everything that you've heard for the last 3 weeks is all about God's mercy and God's choice. And now it's going to fall squarely on the responsibility of man. And you're going to throw your hands up and say, that can't be. According to who? Can't be according to our limited knowledge of the infinite mind of God and His purpose and how He works? Be a Berean. What do the Scriptures say? We're going to take a look. It's your job to determine whether or not these things are so. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. We left off with verses 23 and 24. I'll pick up right there and then continue on. Verse 23 and 24. I'll start with verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He's called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, before we get into this scripture here, here's where we've been. Paul starts out and he tells the church in Rome, he says, I'm not lying. The things that I'm telling you are true. What's he talking about? Chapters 1 through 8. These glorious, great, and grand, and sweeping promises, which culminate and climax in chapter 8. He says, these things are true. And then the immediate response, intellectually, for those that are following Paul, that know the history of the New Testament church, for Paul's peers and his contemporaries, he says, okay, you're saying that God's call and God's promises are irrevocable, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Right? Right. What about the Jews? Because only a small minority of them have received Christ. And you yourself have said, as have the rest of the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, that the only way to come to the Father is through Christ. So what about the Jews? Has God's word failed? And in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, no, it is not as if God's word has failed. Why not? Because those who are God's children are only God's children by God's promise. And he says, the natural descendants of Abraham are not Israel. It's the children of promise. And he goes through and he describes how it was Isaac instead of Ishmael, how it was Jacob instead of Esau. On what basis? On what basis did he choose Jacob over Esau? Well, he saw, obviously, in the future that Jacob was a swell guy, a right? No! If you know the history of Israel, you know that Jacob was a scoundrel, he was a liar, and he was a cheat. What does the Scripture say? Not by works, but according to, so that his purpose and election might stand. That's verse 11 and 12 of chapter 9. And that's where the heady stuff comes in. And Paul begins to go on and he begins to say, so, some of you will say, well, who are we? Who is God to condemn us? Because obviously we can't resist his will. And he goes on to describe, doesn't the potter have the right to make some vessels of honor and some for common purposes? And then that's where he says, what if God took those vessels of wrath for the purpose of revealing his glory to his vessels of mercy? What if he did that? It's not a what if. And now Paul's going to show us historically how that exactly happened in the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant people and also the saving of the remnant of Jews who do believe. Case in point, verse 25. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Historical context, Paul is quoting the prophet Hosea here. And in quotations, those who were not my people would be called, in quotes, my people. He's referring to a specific name. He's referring specifically to Israel, but there's a story behind this. Hosea the prophet was told by God, you see that woman over there, Gomer? Yeah, God, so what about her? I want you to marry her. Why? Well, I want you to marry her because she's a prostitute. Well, time out, God. Time out. You want me to marry Gomer and she's a prostitute? Yes. That doesn't compute with generally how you want people to choose compatible spouses that honor one another. Why are you wanting me to marry this woman who's a prostitute? Because I want that to be a picture for Israel concerning what I have to put up with you guys. I want Israel to understand that your wife represents them to me. So marry her. Okay, if you say so. So he marries her. And they have a child. But here's the dilemma. Hosea can't figure out if it's his. Why not? Because she keeps running off and he keeps purchasing out of her pimp's bed. See, the approach to that is so crass and so harsh. That's the Scripture. That is what is recorded in God's Word. And so God tells him, I want you to name your children not my people. Your first child, not my people. And I want you to name your second son not beloved, not loved. As a picture of what Israel is to me, not my people, and not loved. And in the context here, Hosea is prophesying to Israel that because of their idolatry, because they are prostituting themselves to other gods, because they are running away from God, God is going to utterly reject them. They are going to be rejected. They are going to be taken into captivity. And shortly thereafter, after this Hosea speaks, the Assyrians come in and they sweep through Israel. They destroy everything and they take everyone captive. Just as if... And now they're no longer a people. But the immediate context here in Hosea is God says that, yes, you will be rejected because you have rejected me, but where you are called not my people, I will call you again my people. Where you are called not my beloved, I will call you beloved. So he's promising in the future that contrary to their immediate rejection of him, they will be punished. Many of them will perish, most of them will perish, but he will call them back to himself. Now that's the historical context. Paul's application takes that a step further. Paul's talking about the Gentiles. Hosea's talking about the immediate context is Israel. Paul applies this to the people who are not God's people, that is, all people who are not descendant of Abraham. The Gentiles. Turn in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise. In other words, you weren't included on the great sweeping promises that were given to Israel. Neither was I. None of us were, unless you have Jewish descent. Strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the immediate context here is Paul saying, listen, just as Israel was rejected and called not my people and not loved, but God said in the future, you will be brought back and you will be called my people and you will be referred to as my loved ones. I'm not abandoning you forever, only partially. I'm going to bring you back. Just as that's true for the Israelites, that's also true for the Gentiles. We're not his people, but God has made us his people. We were not loved, but God has showered his love upon us. That's what Paul is saying in verses 20, 25 through 26. And then he quotes Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah has predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What's going on here? First of all, the first quotations from Hosea chapter 2 and also verses 1 explains why there's a remnant of Gentiles that are saved. There's a remnant of Gentiles that are saved, non-Jews. And then verses 27 through 29, quoting Isaiah chapter 1 and also Isaiah chapter 10, it explains why there's a remnant of Israel that is saved. Not all Jews have rejected Christ. How many of you were at the baptism last week? Do you realize that a descendant of Abraham was baptized? Did you hear that testimony? A physical descendant? No, not all Jews have rejected Christ. Many of them have come to Christ. But what would have happened to them if God had not saved them? They would have become like what? If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. The immediate historical context here in Isaiah chapter 1 and also chapter 10 is the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they, like the northern ten that Hosea is dealing with, they too have prostituted themselves to other gods. They too have turned away. They too have become wicked. Now, they're all proud of their righteousness and all the things that they do, their sacrifices and their religious festivals and their temple worship. They're all very, very proud of that. But Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, those don't mean anything to me. They make me sick. Your religious festivals, they nauseate me. Your sacrifices, they make me sick. Everything about your worship, it just is abhorrent to me. Because you're not worshiping me. You've rejected me. And he says that I am going to judge you. I am going to reject you. I am going to punish you. the Assyrians are going to come in and they are going to sweep through and they're going to destroy you. Because of what? Your wickedness. That's what Isaiah says. But then he says, yet I will still reserve a remnant. And Isaiah says, if it wasn't for that fact that God is going to preserve and reserve a remnant, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the natural course that we all choose for ourselves. Do you realize that? The natural course, if man is left wholly to himself, we will choose to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, no, I won't. I'm way more moral than that. Why are you moral? Why are you a moral person? Well, my parents taught me to be moral. So you chose the parents that you were born into. Well, no. Do you understand that you have no choice over where you're born on this planet? And the mere fact that you were born to godly parents who have an idea of righteousness, even if they, and some of them don't, aren't necessarily godly, but they are definitely moral people, you didn't choose that. If left to ourselves, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Otherwise, the Word of God is not true. You can argue that if you want, but your argument is not with me. Your argument is with the Scriptures. If left to themselves, what would Israel become? Sodom and Gomorrah. What become of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were annihilated. They don't exist. There's no descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah on this planet today. None. Why? You know the story? Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, and everybody there perished, except Lot and his family that fled. And why did they flee? Because they were righteous and they had an idea that they needed to get out of town? No. Why did they flee? Because God sent an angel to come in and essentially drag them out of town. Left to himself, Lot would have stayed there. His family would have stayed there. He would have perished. It's not as if God's word has failed. Verse 6, chapter 9. Why not? Because that's God's word. And God, everything that's happened in history, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the Israelites rejecting Christ, that's all been foretold. Everything that is playing out in Paul's time and our time is already foretold in Scripture, including Israel becoming Israel again. You realize that as you read the Scriptures and you talk about all, read all the Scriptures that talk about Israel becoming, being drawn back from all the nations and Israel becoming an Israel again, that people before 1948 allegorized that because they said that couldn't be true because Israel isn't a nation. Well, lo and behold, they are. That's never happened before. Why do you suppose that happened? Because God said it was going to happen. God's word stands. And Paul's making a case that, listen, I know this is hard to understand, but everything that's happened, God has said was going to happen. More importantly than the history of Israel, not that that's not important, but for our context, what's the application here? What's the application? Paul puts it this way. So what do we say? So what? What's the so what of this passage? Yeah, Hosea said this and Isaiah said that about Israel and the Gentiles and so forth. So what? What do we say then? What do we say then? What's the conclusion, the point that we're supposed to draw from this? Paul answers the question. He says, well, the Gentiles that didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that could lead to righteousness, that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. Verse 33, as it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's Paul talking about here? Let's back up. Let's back up. Here we go. What do we say then? The Gentiles? Were the Gentiles looking for righteousness? No, they were not looking for righteousness. Paul's question is, so let me get this straight. The Gentiles, they weren't looking for righteousness, but they found it in Christ. But the Jews, who were looking for righteousness, they missed it because they rejected Christ. Is that right? right. How can that be? People look at their ancestry, and sometimes they're proud of their ancestry. I was looking in Time magazine. My son and I were looking at Time magazine. John McCain's on the front. It says that he's a descendant of Robert the Bruce of Scotland. If any of you have seen Braveheart, you know who Robert the Bruce is. And he's a descendant of this person. He's a descendant of that person, one of General Washington aides and so forth. And so we kind of puff out our chest. We go, I'm pretty proud of my ancestry. Was your ancestry in hot pursuit of righteousness? Unless you're Jewish, the answer to that question is what? No. No. If you have Scottish ancestry, your ancestors were pagans who worshiped druids. And that's universally true. If you have Germanic ancestry, they were pagans. If you have South American ancestry, they were pagans, idolaters. No one was pursuing righteousness, but they found it. How? By faith. By faith. How does this work? How does this work? Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but they heard the gospel. Paul brought the gospel to the pagans, the Corinthians, the Greeks, the Gentiles. He preached Christ crucified. He said that Christ is the substance of all things. All things that were created by Him and for Him. And He came and was crucified. Why was He crucified, Paul? Because of your sin. Because of my sin. And they heard Him preach. And He says, it's by grace, through faith, that you have been saved. You can have a relationship with this God whom you have never pursued if you would simply believe upon Him and trust in Him. And they placed their faith and they placed their trust in Him. They were not pursuing righteousness, yet when they heard the gospel, they responded to it. And they believed, and they were saved. What does this mean? What's the implications? It means that all can be saved. Anybody can be saved. Anyone can be saved. Look at verse 33. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Anyone can be saved. Romans 9:33. Romans 10:13. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Gentiles' inclusion through faith in Christ demonstrates that anyone can be saved. There's no prerequisites. There's no ancestral heritage. There's no pre-qualifiers. The only qualifier is, will you believe? That's it. That's it. Anyone can be saved. Even the unlikely candidates can be saved. The woman at the well has had four different men and lived with four different men, and the one she's currently living with right now is not her husband. But Jesus says, if you drink this water, you will never be thirsty. The woman caught in adultery, ready to be condemned, ready to be stoned. Where are your condemners? They've gone. Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. No one, absolutely no one, is excluded from the promise and the outreach of the gospel. The demon-possessed, those bound by evil spirits in Jesus' days. A man who is in a tomb, naked, raving mad, cutting himself with rocks. No one can bind him. You would look at that individual, and Israel certainly did, and say that there's no way that that person is going to be a follower of God. There's no way that person's ever going to be included in the family of God. He's demon-possessed. Christ doesn't see it that way. Do you? Do you look at your culture? Do you look at your neighbors? Do you look at the people you work with and eeny, meeny, miny, moe, which one will receive Christ? I'll tell you which one. The one who's most likely to receive him based upon how close to me they are. That's wicked. There's nothing in Scripture that speaks of that. Because the Gentiles were brought in, anyone can be saved. How many times have I said that? 12 now? 13. Because the Gentiles have been brought in, anyone can be saved. The homosexual can be saved. The sexual addict can be saved. The drunk can be saved. The heroin addict can be saved. The divorced person can be saved. The wayward child can be saved. There's no one that can't be saved. We've been looking at the why people are saved. And what is the why? Because God has mercy on whom he has mercy. But that's not the how. That is not the how. How are they saved? By faith. By faith. And anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. Israel stumbled. They were pursuing righteousness for righteousness' sake, not for God's sake, but for righteousness' sake. But they were excluded and rejected on what basis? What is the basis by which they were rejected? What's the Scripture say? Because they were pursuing it as if it were based upon works. As if they were going to put God in debt to them. God, I'll do these things. I'll make myself righteous because I have the law. And then you owe me. You owe me. God owes no one. You can't make God your debtor by being a good person. Christ comes and says, if you believe in me, you will be saved. And you will be free. And what do the Pharisees say? We're already free. We don't need you. We have the law. We have righteousness. He says, you're a slave. You're a slave. Jesus became a stumbling stone for them. They stumbled. Why? Because they pursued works and not faith. The moralists of today are just like Israel. Their example, the Gentiles' example, shows us that anybody can be saved by faith. The Israelites' example shows us that everyone must be saved by faith. The Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness. Israel was. There are so many people in the church, probably in this church. I know there's some of you in this church. You are like Israel in the sense that you look at yourself and you're moral. Are you moral? Yes, you are moral. You're an honest person. You strive to be honest. You deal with people the way that you would want them to deal with you, and that's admirable. You're not given to sexual immorality. You're not given to chemical addiction of any kind. You don't have any sexual deviancy, at least that you're willing to admit. But the point is that you see yourself as a moral person. Congratulations, so did Israel. And because they saw themselves as moral, they didn't see their need of Christ. The church is full of people who do not see their need of Christ. Do you? The Gentiles showed that anybody can be saved. The Israelite shows that everybody who is saved must be saved by faith and not their own morality. Not their own morality. You say, well, I'm a good person. What is your definition of good? Because that statement in and of itself is a direct contradiction to the words of Jesus Christ. Man comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, tell me what I must do to go to heaven. He says, there's no one good except the Father. What is good? Good means right, righteous, right with God. How do you become righteous? Well, I'm a good person. Not according to the Scriptures. Not according to Isaiah, from which the Scripture is quoted. Isaiah chapter 1, I just want to read through a litany of what Isaiah says to the good people of Israel. The good religious people of Israel. the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. This is verse 9. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Who's he speaking to? We say Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed long, long ago. Who's he calling Sodom and Gomorrah? Israel. He's not finished. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, say the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to me, appear before me. Who's required you? The trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbath and calling and convocations. I can't endure the iniquity of and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. Do you get the picture? What does God think of the religiosity of Israel and their good works? They nauseate him. Why? Because they don't see their need of him. Why? They got it going on. They're Israel. They're good people. They have the law. They have the Torah. They're chosen. If the last couple sermons have you've come to the kind of the idea that you're chosen, and you can sit back and kind of strut your stuff as someone who's chosen, repent of that vile and wicked self-righteous attitude, because the understanding of God's sovereignty and his electing mercy never ever leads to pride. Never. Israel thought they were chosen on the basis of Israel. That's why they were filled with pride. And because they thought they were chosen on the basis of who they were, Israel, they didn't see their need of Christ. And they rejected Christ and they stumbled on the stumbling stone. All right. This is hard. Paul has gone from God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and he will harden whom he will harden to whoever believes. Do you want to be included in Christ? Then believe. He said, well, wait a minute. You've just emphasized God's sovereign choice for 3 weeks now, and now you're on a dime switching and saying, now it's your responsibility. Exactly. So, well, how do you get off doing that? You can't do that. The difficulty is metaphysical, not biblical. You see, what do you mean metaphysical? I mean that we cannot reconcile that in our minds. It's a philosophical question that we wrestle with here. It's not a question of what does the Scriptures teach, because the Scriptures clearly teach both. Clearly teach both. God's choice, John 6, 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What? Seriously? That's pretty much what I just said. Jesus says, yes, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But yet in John 3, he says that when Jesus Christ is raised up, God will draw all men to himself. John chapter 10, verse 29, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Where do those whom Christ has as his possessions come from? The Father gave him to him. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 8, 28 and 29. You've looked at this before. And we know that for those whom God loved, or who love God, rather, all things work together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Ephesians 1, chapter 4, or chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is incredibly hard to read through the New Testament and not come away thinking God sovereignly chooses. Oh, and I forgot to mention the 9th chapter of Romans, but I didn't think I needed to put that in there because actually that's what we're going through. You can't get around that. That God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and he hardens whom he will harden. You say, well, what about man's responsibility? Yes, it's taught. It's taught. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is anyone saved? Because God has mercy. But how are they saved? Because they believe. Why is anyone condemned? Because God chooses them for hell. Show me that verse. Be a Berean. Don't speak out of two sides of your mouth. Show me the scripture that says that. It doesn't exist. Jesus gives the why of the condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's only Son. There's no double predestination. Don't try to use your logic to make the scripture say what you want it to say so that you can camp out in your systematic theology. It's not about systematic theology. This is about biblical theology. How many of you were here about 8 years ago, 9 years ago, when I did a little series, brief series on Romans 8? It was around Christmas. You remember the poinsettia illustration? Oh, I wish I could bring that back. I don't have any poinsettias. I'll just tell you what the deal is. Imagine that you want to give a beautiful poinsettia or any kind of plant to someone. And you want to take it to that person. But you have to ship it by means of a package. And you have to put it into a box. And the box is smaller than the plant is. So in order to carry the package, you put the plant into the box and you jam it in. And then you nicely fold your nice systematic theology box and you take it to your beloved and you say, isn't this beautiful? It's called God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility.
It looks like a destroyed plant to me.
It's because you jammed it into your systematic theology box so that you could make it fit and organize your thoughts. And we applaud ourselves because we're in one camp or the other. When you do that to the harm of Scripture, you damage the gospel. Leave it alone. Let it speak for itself. John 12, verse 46. I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Whoever what? Whoever believes in me. Romans 9:33, the verse we're looking at. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Through faith. See, Brooks, I just don't understand how you can have it both ways. How can God choose and that be the why of my salvation and the how be the belief? How can God be sovereign and man be responsible at the same time? My head is swimming. I don't understand. Granted, it's a hard subject to get your head around. But our lack of understanding and our inability to get our arms around this doesn't make it any less true. This is a box of Kleenex here they put up here in case I start bawling, which happens a lot. But let's just look at it for a second. It's rectangular, but it's a cube. And let's just say that this were a cube. I don't have a Rubik's Cube up here, so just humor me, and let's say that all sides are equal in length and height. It's got six sides, right? Now, you can clearly see that because you see things three-dimensionally, right? Just humor me. Yeah, okay. Three dimensions, height, length, and width. But let's say that you lived in a two-dimensional world. Two-dimensional world is like this. You just have length and width. That's all you. That's your understanding of the universe. It's the way it is. That's how you perceive everything. Everything is length and everything is width. There is no height for you. I'll drop a three-dimensional truth into your two-dimensional world. Explain that. Explain the cube to your two-dimensional friends. Well, it's a square. Height or length and width. And it's one square, but there's six of them. But it's just one. But it's six, but it's just one. And your friends say, you can't have it both ways. It's got to be six or it's got to be one. You can't have it both ways. But if all of a sudden you were brought into a three-dimensional world, you go, oh, I get it now. I'm just going to go out on a limb. Do you think that in our great grand universe where even secular scientists say that we only use at best 10% of the capacity of our brain, that it might just be possible for there to be some truths in Scripture that are beyond your understanding? What do you think? You going to go with a yeah with that? I am. So we have to come to grips with what we're going to do with this truth. Are we going to say, can't be, I'm going to choose one camp or the other. I'm going to be one camp or the other because it can't be that because that offends my sensibilities. Your sensibilities are not the standard of truth. God's proclaimed word is the standard of truth. By the way, if you're a Christian and you've never been offended by what the Scripture teaches, you're not a Christian. You cannot make a God of your own choosing that does not make demands upon you and does not teach hard things. Because that's idolatry. That's fashioning a God into your own image. Be careful in your pursuit of systematic theology that you do not fashion a God of your own making, where you embrace some deeper truths of Scripture, but you reject others because they don't fit your biblical model. That's very dangerous. Very dangerous. Let's just jump right in the application. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What about you? What about you? Enough of the intellectual, deep conversations about man's freedom and God's choice. Forget that. What will you do with the proclaimed truth that Christ has been crucified for your sin and you must believe in him to be saved? What will you do with that? Will you stumble on Christ, who is the rock? Will you stumble on Christ because you look at Christ and you say, well, I'm too wicked to be among the elect. I'm too far gone to be chosen by God. You don't know my sin. There's no way that I could be elect. There's no way that God could choose me. I am certainly a child of wrath. Bite your tongue. Who are you to tell the sovereign God of the universe that he cannot and will not choose you when the means by which you will come to him is clearly proclaimed in Scripture? Believe. Believe. Do you want to be elect? Do you want to be elect? Yes, I want to be elect, but you don't. This is enough of your sin. Do you want to be a child of God? Yes, desperately in the worst way. Then believe. And you're elect. Believe and you're elect. Some of you, honestly, you look at this and you say, I just don't. Brooks, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You might be a good person. You're probably better than I am. But James says that when you've broken the law at one point, at any given point, the law is broke. And there's a requirement for that transgression. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, given to all who will receive it. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Will you by faith receive the free gift He stands ready to grant to anyone who will believe? Anyone who believes. Most of you probably read from the NIV. What's the NIV say in verse 33? Whoever trusts in the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. Have you trusted Christ this morning? Have you trusted Christ? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send His world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through Him. Yet people will be condemned. Why? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's only Son. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. And you will be among those that Christ is your rock, your security, and not a stumbling stone. It's your choice. After all that's been said about God and His choosing, ultimately, right now, at this moment, the choice is real. Will you choose to believe in Christ and receive Him as your Savior? Or will you choose by your own free will to walk out of here saying, not today, and maybe not ever? It's your call. Pray with me. Father, right now, I am confident there is someone here right now that is wrestling with whether or not they should trust You. Draw them to Yourself. You said that when Christ is clearly proclaimed as crucified, You would draw all men to Yourself. Draw people to Yourself right now. Save them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that there might be some that would simply cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that having called out to the Lord, You would save them because You promised that You will. And You never, ever break Your promises. Father, for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be motivated to live for You because You've died for us, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with our friends, because regardless of the why people are saved, the how is abundantly clear. That is through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of Christ, through the gospel itself. So, Father, help us to be faithful to that end, that many might come to know You, that Your Son might be lifted up and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.